And our Thanksgiving, as it was handed down by our government and President George Washington, was to be directed to one, Almighty God. That is the reason for our Thanksgiving. Certainly, you know, we're grateful for all of the freedoms and stuff that we have been given here in the United States. But we know that revisionist historians are trying to change that, that a country to a great extent that was founded on biblical principle, on God's legislated morality, really, the Word of God, has turned from that, has done everything that it could to put that in the past and say that that, in fact, was not the foundation of our heritage, of our country, and has since put that, you know, focus of Thanksgiving and what we're to be thankful for on many other things. But the first Thanksgiving proclamation was issued by the Revolutionary Continental Congress on November 1st, 1777, authored by Samuel Adams. It was one sentence of 360 words, which read in part, "For as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received, together with penitent confession of their sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplications that it may please God, through the merits of Jesus Christ, mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance, it is therefore recommended to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December next, for solemn thanksgiving and praise, that with one heart and one voice the good people may express the grateful feeling of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor." I'm not done, but have you heard any of this from our secular humanistic society today, from our government, from our those who lead us in our governments? This is very pointed and strong language of the heart of our founding fathers and our reason for Thanksgiving. You can't, it amazes me how we almost accept what is being passed off as societal values today, even by the church. But it was very direct in what they were leading to, acknowledging with gratitude their obligations to Him for benefits received, to prosper the means of religion for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom, which consisteth in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It was 180 years after the first day of Thanksgiving in America, which we know the Pilgrims, the Puritans, and they had their proclamation. They recognized that everything that they had, everything that was provided for them was provided by Almighty God. But that our founding fathers officially recognized the day by proclamation of constitutional government, soon after adopting the Bill of Rights, a motion in Congress to initiate the proclamation of a national day of Thanksgiving was approved. Congressional Record, September 25th, 1789. Mr. Elias Boudinot, who was the president of Congress during the American Revolution, said he could not think of letting the congressional session pass over without offering an opportunity to all the citizens of the United States of joining with one voice in returning to Almighty God their sincere thanks for the many blessings He had poured down upon them. With this view, therefore, he would move the following resolution: resolved that a joint committee of both houses be directed to wait upon the President of the United States to request that he would recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God. Mr. Roger Sherman, a signer of both the Declaration of Independence and Constitution, justified the practice of thanksgiving on any signal event, not only as a laudable one in itself, but as warranted by a number of precedents in Holy Writ. This example he thought worthy of a Christian imitation of the present occasion, and he would agree with the gentleman who moved the resolution. The question was put on the resolution, and it was carried in the affirmative. The resolution was delivered to President George Washington, who readily agreed its suggestion and put forth the following proclamation by his signature, a national thanksgiving. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been established to enable to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer upon us. And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplication to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, which we need to continue praying for. We're not done. Discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as He alone knows to be best, given under my hand at the City of New York, 3rd day of October, A.D. 1789, George Washington. And that is what our Thanksgiving is. Originally, it was to be solely offered to Almighty God. And it's really kind of what Franklin Graham, as he hit the 50 states before this last election, was bringing the church together to do as a national repentance and an individual repentance, and then seeking Him for His will on behalf of our country. We have so much to be thankful for. One of the great things that we have is the freedom to gather together and open this up together. And why don't you go ahead and do that right now to Romans as we continue our study through Romans chapter. We're in chapter 10. And don't get me wrong, I have no issues with turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes and gravy. I overindulged myself in it on Thursday. But thanks be to God for all that He has done for us. All glory to Him, all honor and praise. Let's pray and then we'll get into the study. We're going to pick up at verse 14. But Heavenly Father, we thank You. As we come together as a body of believers to recognize all Your goodness and all Your grace, Your love and Your mercy, Lord, life that You have created, our call to stewardship of that precious life. And Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would move, that You would open eyes, that You would open ears, that hearts would be pliable to receive, Lord, this gospel of good news, of peace and of salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters this morning, Lord, that people hear Your words of truth. And so we give You this time and ask that You would move and that Your perfect will would be done. And we thank You, we praise You, give us eyes to see, ears to hear what You have for Your church. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we pick up, and those of you that are joining us, we've been going through the book of Romans on Sunday morning. We pick up in chapter 10. Chapters 1 through 8, as we were going through it, we know Paul establishes the great doctrines of faith, and we got to look at justification, sanctification, and glorification. And really get into in depth into those things. And in chapter 8, Paul says, and I love how he concludes that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he begins chapter 8 with no condemnation, and he closes chapter 8 with the understanding that there is no separation. And the beauty of chapter 8 is that in between no condemnation and no separation, we are told that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that is, you know, that should really help each, really encourage those who have put their faith in Him. What a blessing to know that He's working all things together for good. Now, as we came to chapters 9 through 11, it seems to be a parenthesis, and many would kind of skip over what Paul is doing in 9 through 11. It doesn't seem to fit in with these doctrinal, great doctrinal foundations that Paul is building through 1 and 8. But it's important because the nation of Israel and what chapters 9 through 11 are God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And he goes to that because if the nation of Israel, and he had said, he goes, look, they were the ones that were given the promises, the covenants, the law, the fathers. They were the children of promise. And if they were the children of promise and they missed the Messiah, if they've been rejected and seeming, and people, you know, have wrongly thought that God has cast them off. And if they're, you know, if they've been cast off, the first thought would come to mind, then what hope do I have? Even knowing that there is now no, therefore no condemnation, there is no separation, God is working all things together for good. If He did not keep His promises with the children of Israel, what hope do we have of His keeping His promises with us? And so Paul now takes a little parenthesis, so to speak, and he starts teaching about the nation of Israel. We need to understand this is addressing the nation of Israel. And it's important to understand that because there's been all kinds of speculations, I believe wrong teachings about whether the whole nation is saved or whether it's not and all this other stuff. And he differentiates. He says, not all that are of Israel are of Israel. I mean, it would be the same thing as us saying not everybody that professes to be a Christian is a Christian. And that's the reality that Paul is going to get to. They were the elect. They were, you know, they were the children of God, and yet they rejected Him. And we need to take note of that. And so 9 and 11 are very important. A lot of the commentaries, those that have written commentaries on these chapters, tend to kind of gloss through it because they miss the importance of what Paul is teaching here. And so we saw that although they were given all of these promises, that they had rejected the Messiah. It says that they stumbled at the stumbling stone because they did not believe by faith, but had become self-righteous in their religion. And we got to be very careful. Are we building a relationship or are we making a religion? Are you following Jesus Christ? That's the only, you know, that's the most important thing. Chapter 9 is God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 10 is his present dealings with Israel. And then in chapter 11 will be God's future plan for Israel. God is not done with Israel yet. The prophecies are very clear about that. I get letters from people that say that we shouldn't support Israel and Israel's been cast away and that, you know, that the replacement theologies that are out there. Look, he's now working in the church. Paul's actually going to prove that and address that that it was prophesied that the children of Israel had all of the information that they needed to know that this was coming. But he has not, in fact, cast Israel off. Last week we began chapter 10. Paul says, and really lays out the simplicity of salvation. Israel was still lost in rite and tradition. They were establishing their own righteousness, Paul said. They had not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that righteousness, that salvation is found in Christ alone. He is the righteous one. Going to church 7 days a week cannot save you. Giving to the poor will not save you. Serving at the soup kitchen will not save you. Providing for widows and orphans, listen, will not save you. Recognizing or following rites and traditions that the church has handed down will not save you. In verses 9 through 10, he simply says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God was raised or has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. J. Vernon McGee said it's very important that these two are together. We know that James says that faith without works is dead. James Vernon McGee would say that this is where faith and works comes together. And they need to both be evident. Spurgeon wrote, "We believe everything which the Lord Jesus has taught, but we must go a step further and trust him. It is not enough to believe in him as being the Son of God and the anointed of the Lord, but we must believe on him. The faith that saves is not believing certain truths, nor even believing that Jesus is a Savior, but it is resting on him, depending on him, lying with all your weight on Christ as the foundation of your hope. Believe that he can save you. Believe that he will save you. At any rate, leave the whole matter of your salvation with him in unquestioning confidence. Depend upon him without fear as to your present and eternal salvation. This is the faith which saves the soul." And presently concerning Israel, this is as true for the Jew as it is for the Gentile. Remember, Paul started out, he says in chapter, and Paul had identified himself in chapter 1 as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one, but we also know that at the beginning of this parenthesis, that his heart was that his brethren would be saved. They needed to be saved. So salvation didn't come from their Jewishness or being declared the children of Israel. And so now pick up, he says, "How and for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a blessed truth. What a blessed truth. "So how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. In chapter 10, verse 1, as I said, Paul's heart's desire in prayer to God was for Israel, that they might be saved. And so he goes on, he says, and how is Israel to be saved? How is an Israel saved? The same way a Gentile is saved. Sorry, how is a Jew saved? A child of God. The same way a Gentile is saved, by God sending the called to share the good news. And so Paul's gonna, he's asking these questions. How? How would this happen? And they would raise that question, there's no excuse for the Jew, just so you know, and Paul's going to get to that. They had all the scriptures. But in Isaiah 52:7, that's where he's quoting, he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's kind of odd. How many here have even thought of feet as beautiful? Most of us, actually, we cover them up, right? With socks and shoes, and some people maybe more. I was really kind of praying and considering showing you my size 15s this morning. Get your opinion on what you think of my feet. It's really kind of weird because on my right foot, two of my toes are webbed. So it might send some of you out of here. So I'm not going to do that this morning. I don't want you to all have to sit through that, have to lock the doors. But I can tell you, when you consider, and obviously that's really not the gist of what Isaiah or Paul is getting at, but I've never thought of my feet as beautiful. I thank goodness for my feet because they give me my stability and everything else. They take the brunt of everything. But instead, I want all of you, listen, this, instead of me showing you my feet, I want you all to start taking off your shoes and show your feet to the person next to you. Well, that's not going to happen, huh? When you think of what Paul is asking in the scripture reference of how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, he's saying, how can anyone believe in Jesus if they have not heard of him? And nobody has been, and what if nobody has been sent to tell them about Jesus? And I don't want anybody taking off their shoes, so we're not going to do that because that may end the service now, right? But we're going to do, I do want crowd participation. Most of you, if you've got a bulletin, inside the bulletin is a notes section. I want you to take out the notes section real quickly, or if you have somewhere to write, because I'm going to ask you to think of something real quickly as we read that scripture. Because when we read that scripture, something always comes to mind. You know, when you read verses 14 through 15, how then shall they call on him who they have not believed? How shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? What I want you to do is I want you to write down who or what comes to mind when you read and hear that. What is Paul talking about? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I'll get a drink of water while you're doing that. You put some thought into it. You can put more down, more than one answer if you want. Well, that's enough time. How many of you wrote down, well, that he's talking about the apostles? No? Okay. That would be the obvious one, right? Paul, an apostle of the gospel of Jesus. The word apostle means sent ones, one who is sent. Who wrote missionaries? Yep, we got some hands on missionaries, all right? Who wrote pastor or preacher? Who put it all on me? I appreciate that. Who wrote down M.E.? That's me. How many of you wrote down me? Oh, Pastor Bill, I'm not a preacher. Well, listen, the word preacher is caruso. It means to herald. It's like a public crier back in the old days that would go and cry out of warnings or any news that needed to be relayed to the citizenry in the towns where they were at. It is especially to herald divine truth. It means to proclaim or to publish. And so what Isaiah is saying, a preacher is nothing more than one who proclaims, a proclaimer. And what Isaiah said, to proclaim peace, to bring glad tidings of good things, to proclaim salvation. And that's what it's talking about. Well, what about the beautiful, you're probably saying, well, I don't have beautiful feet, right? So it can't be M-E, can't be me on that list. Right down next to, if you take notes, next to how beautiful the feet are, write this, how welcome the arrival. How welcome the arrival, because that's what it's literally saying. It's not talking about the feet in particular being beautiful, but the message that is being brought by the one who is bringing it. How beautiful the arrival of one who comes to proclaim peace and glad tidings and good news and salvation. And you may not be sent, and a lot of times when we read that, well, that's for the missionaries, right? There are goers and there are senders, and most of us would say, and I'm a sender, I'm not a goer, right? You may not be sent to another country or to the so-called mission field. And when we think of that, that's going, you know, that's going far away, right? But all of us are due to arrive somewhere at some point. You realize that? Some are going to arrive at work tomorrow. Some will arrive in our neighborhoods. Others will arrive at the homes of family and friends. You don't have to go to the jungles of South America to find people who may never go to a church or read a Bible or know or who have heard about Jesus Christ. Even Israel needed to hear the good news. That's what Paul is talking about. They needed to hear it proclaimed, even though they were the people of promise. They were the privileged ones. They thought because they were favored that they were automatically in. And what Paul is saying, no, they need somebody to go and to tell them about Jesus Christ. There may even be a person next to you this morning who needs to hear you tell them how much God loves them. If you have heard the truth of salvation God has offered through Jesus Christ, you are without excuse this morning. Stop striving to impress God and surrender to His Son this morning. Now, Paul will point out Israel without excuse. They're without excuse. They had all of the scriptures. The gospel was reaching most of the Roman Empire by this time. It was going out. And he's going to say, look, they're all going to have heard it. They were the dispersed, the diaspora, the dispersed ones, the dispersed Jews. So verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is really kind of interesting. Ephesians chapter 3, turn with me there. I had put it up there, but why don't you turn it to Ephesians chapter 3. And in chapter 11, Paul is going to talk a little bit more about the mystery. It really kind of was still a mystery to the Jews. It was a mystery of those who had even prophesied about it. We understand that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, but the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and he's revealing these things. Paul is, as he's writing these letters, and he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner, verse 1, of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, that is, stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which is in other ages which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. He was in fact sent one. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, the mystery. Paul will say that Israel is without excuse. They are told this was coming in many different places by many different prophets and forefathers. The mystery of the gospel was that salvation was going to be for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That Messiah's coming was going to be salvation for all of mankind. Whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It was always God's plan. The word mystery is mysterion. It means to shut the mouth. And the mystery is revealed through salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is writing about. Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7 here in our scripture for the importance of proclaiming good news of peace and salvation through Jesus Christ. That was when he was talking about the proclamation, in the last verse. But here he quotes Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? An interesting thing. Because we know that Isaiah 53 is just the most is a very powerful prophecy concerning the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, and all of those things. Interestingly, Isaiah 53 is a scripture that is not allowed to be read in the synagogue. Their mouths have been shut concerning the truth about their own Messiah. The mystery, it's still a mystery to those who disregard, who won't address the truth that is held in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that was foretold by the prophets and the forefathers. Amazing. The mystery to shut the mouth. It's still a mystery to the Jews. And so Paul's heart was to go and reveal that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the fulfillment of those scriptures that they chose not to believe, that they pushed off to the side. Isn't that interesting? So Paul's heart was to preach, to proclaim the truth of the mystery that they had, in fact, rejected. And so verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Listen, you can proclaim the gospel as much as by your life as you can by your words. Faith and works together. And notice faith comes by God's word and God's word alone. I think the church needs to take note of that again today. We have far too many extracurricular activities in the gathering together of saints today. This needs to be in the forefront. This is what we come together, not with as much expectation, but anticipation of what God is going to do as we sit and hear his word. And let me encourage you this morning. It is really much easier to share what you know to be true with others when it has taken effect in your own lives. Paul says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. What he's saying is, surely it cannot be that they have not heard. That's how the question is posed. The answer is yes, they have heard, and they have refused to believe. That's the honest truth. They have heard, they have known, and they have chosen not to believe. And it says, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Listen, Isaiah spoke to them about the coming of Messiah. The psalmist spoke to them. Moses even told them. They had plenty of warning, and they had plenty of scripture and foretelling to know that Jesus Christ, in fact, fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning their Messiah. And he says, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 32:21. Moses, as they were coming out of Egypt and heading towards the promised land, even told them, there's going to come a day. I want you to know right now that although you're chosen and favored, my grace is not just for you. My grace is going to be for all nations, for anybody who will accept my work of salvation that I'll do through my Son. And he said that Gentile nations would be brought closer to God than Israel because of their rejection, and that was to provoke them to jealousy, and not a bad jealousy, but the sad thing is how the church has treated Israel throughout the centuries. Instead of proclaiming peace and salvation and good news, the church has certainly been involved in their mistreatment. Often, I think our attitude and our actions would drive them away, not bring them to jealousy. And it's certainly because of bad teaching concerning God's love for Israel. To be honest, it would be hard to blame a Jew who would not want to be associated with what calls itself the church. The love and the grace the Lord has poured out on you and me should provoke them to jealousy. They should see it in us. It should be something that draws them to Him. Instead, we're pretty good at just provoking them, aren't we? But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Again, Isaiah foretelling of Israel's rejection. They knew. They had all the warnings. And the Gentiles' acceptance of salvation, a salvation that would be found in a Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And listen, Christian, this morning you are commissioned to proclaim peace and salvation and good news and glad tidings to whoever, the whosoevers, will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, a proclaimer? Listen, you are all given that privilege to proclaim the good news wherever you go. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And I believe that the time is drawing near that the Lord is going to return. It's a time to have a heart for our loved ones, those places that we're sent, where we are going to arrive and have the opportunity to live and to share what God has done in each one of our lives. Paul, everywhere he went, and we know his heart refers to the Jews and then to the Gentiles when they would reject. But we have the opportunity to share this good news, so that people might know. And listen, take this seriously. You may very well work with or live next to somebody who has never, ever heard that Jesus Christ died for their sins and how much God loves them. You don't know. But what a precious privilege. Don't put it off on me, because you're all called to take that message out to this world. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just pray that we would have the heart that Paul has for his brethren, Lord, that we would have that heart for our neighborhoods, that we would have that heart for our families, that we would have that heart for those that we work with. Lord, wherever we go, that we would live it, that we would breathe it, and that we would share what you have done for us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. And we have, Lord, you have revealed that mystery. It's no longer a mystery to us. So, Lord, use this place, use your church, use us for your glory. We know that the days are growing shorter. You're a gracious God. We know that your heart is that no man should perish, but that all should come to salvation. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who does not know you, maybe they have been striving to impress you, but realize that you have made it simple. It is by believing in our hearts that you are, Lord, believing in our hearts you were raised from the dead, confessing that you are Lord, that you in fact went to that cross for our sins. If there's anybody here this morning that wants to receive that saving grace, salvation this morning, raise your hand. We want to pray with you this morning. There is no other name under heaven by which man might be saved. And you can have that salvation. He has made it easy. Easy. Anybody? Then, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and empower your church to be preachers, proclaimers of peace and of salvation and of good news and glad tidings wherever we may go. Lord, not to make it hard, but to simple. You said that it's on our lips, it's in our heart. And we thank you for all that you have done. Lord, we thank you for this nation. Lord, I pray that you would turn this whole nation's heart back to you and recognizing that it's all because of your goodness, all because of your provision that we have the freedoms and the liberties that we have today. And so we just thank you. And Lord, I pray that the fruit of our lips would be well-pleasing to you as we go out. What else do we have but to give you praise and honor and glory? They are due your name. And so we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. And the people say, amen. Would you